If you have your Bibles with you today, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 17, and we're looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today thanking you for your precious word. And yet, Lord, as we look at this particular passage, we all feel a sense of deep conviction. But Lord, we realize that what we are dealing with here is the temptations of a worldly culture. And Heavenly Father, how easy it is for us, even as believers, to give in to those temptations and to bring dishonor to your name. Heavenly Father, as we look at this today, may we be challenged to run from these temptations and run to you as our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle John, who 2,000 years ago, by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, penned down these words for us, that 2,000 years later, we might be able to read these words and be challenged and convicted and prepared to meet you one day face to face. Guide and direct us through this passage. May Jesus be uplifted through it, and may this congregation be edified by it. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's Christmas season. And if you watch anything on TV other than ESPN, then you have probably seen a rerun of the movie version of The Christmas Carol. A Christmas Carol was written by Charles Dickens. The primary character is a man named Ebenezer Scrooge, who is a rich, stingy, crotchety old man who owned a business and treated his employees like dirt. He was extremely selfish. He viewed money as a god, and he used people just to benefit himself. You remember the story, how the three ghosts came to Scrooge. And the three ghosts were the ghosts of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas future. And yeah, Ebenezer Scrooge was absolutely changed as a result of these ghosts. He was changed completely and totally. No longer was he the champion of humbug. He became a paragon of character and joy. Now, from what I understand, Charles Dickens was a Unitarian. That's probably one strike against him right there. But from what we are told, he got a lot of his ideas from the premise of the book of Revelation. And I think that's very, very interesting. Now, we don't have ghosts in the book of Revelation, but we do have visions. A vision of the past, a vision of the present, and visions of the future. Ebenezer Scrooge was broken and absolutely changed as he saw what he had been, what he then was, and what he could be. The book of Revelation was written for that very purpose. It was written in order that the veil might be pulled back and that we might be shown reality, that we might be able to get through the deception and the glitter of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that we might see the glory, the majesty, and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dickens pointed out that analogy about 170 years ago. But about 1600 years ago, there was another Christian who wrote another book. His name was Augustine, and the book that he wrote was a book that was called The City of God. And his primary source for that book was the book of Revelation. In the book, The City of God, there were two cities. There was the city of God, and then there was the city of man. You and I are citizens of one of those cities. There is no dual citizenship. You can't be citizens of both. It can't be both ways, but it has to be one. There is a kingdom of light, there is a kingdom of darkness, but there is no kingdom of dimness. In other words, you belong to Christ or you belong to Satan. There is no in-between. You are saved or you are lost. Now, one city is controlled by the Holy Trinity, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they work together to build this great city that the book of Revelation refers to as Jerusalem. And then the city of man is built by the satanic trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The dragon is Satan, the beast is the secular political system, and the false prophet is the false religious system. And they are building together a city called the City of Man. The scripture refers to them as Babylon. Now today what I want to do is to share with you some very important things about this mystery woman. So drop down to verse 5 with me if you would. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, and of earth's abominations. The word mystery in Scripture is a technical word. It means open secret. A biblical mystery is something that we would not know about unless God made it known to us. In Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 26, Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel. And he said, this was a mystery because beforehand, these were things that you did not know, but now it has been revealed. In verses 6 and 7, we see an interesting thing, for it tells us that that John marveled at the mystery woman, and he had to be rebuked by the angel for doing that. Even John is caught up in the deceptive glitter of this mystery woman. So the angel rebukes John, and then he gives John insight into who this mystery woman is. I want to share with you 4 points about the mystery woman today. Number 1, I want us to look at the identity of the woman. Look at verse 1 with me. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." This woman is called the mother of all prostitutes. Her names, her expensive clothes, her gaudy jewelry, her self-indulgent life kind of give her away. She is a harlot. She sells herself for money. She is not just a harlot. She is the mother of all harlots. This woman in Revelation 17 is called a prostitute. The word in the Greek there is the Greek word porne, which we get our English word pornography. Now I want you to understand this. This woman is not the false church. Now, if you come from a dispensational background, then you may have heard this. I know I heard this for a long time, that this woman is the false church. I don't think so. I believe that this woman encompasses much, much more than that. I believe she is much, much bigger than that. Who is she? She is the godless culture that permeates our world. But she is an evil temptress. She's not some silly woman that just gets in an affair, makes a mistake, and she didn't really mean to do that. That's not this woman. She's a woman who purposely, intentionally preys on men. She seduces them. She is after their money. She desires to blackmail them and to make herself rich off other people. She's identified as an immoral woman, and the city that she's identified with is Babylon. Babylon is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. Nimrod and Nimrod's followers decided they were not going to obey God. God had commanded them to go out to repopulate the earth and to do it now. And they said, no, we're not going to do this. We're going to build a great city here. And they built a tower. The scripture refers to it as a tower that is reaching up to the stars. What it was a stargazing tower. It's called a ziggurat. It was this is the occult on steroids. They were saying, we are going to guide and direct our lives through the horoscope, through the movement of the stars. It was an absolute rebellion against God. That's our first look at Babylon. And as you go through Scripture, every time you see Babylon, it is a situation where there's rebellion against God. I think of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king over Babylon, and he went out on his balcony, and he looks out over his city, and his heart just fills up and wells up with arrogance and pride. And he looks over that city, and in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, he said this, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for the honor of my majesty?" Man, he was so filled with pride he could strut sitting down. What controlled Nebuchadnezzar? A world permeated culture. This is what John was talking about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, where John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world." Joel Beakey describes it well. Listen to this. "Much in Revelation 17 is difficult to understand, but one truth that emerges is that Babylon is viewed as past, present, and future. Babylon was, it is, and it is to come. Her essence is the same despite any changes in her outward appearance. Babylon, then, is the world as the center of industry, commerce, culture, and power. This woman stands for everything that tempts, seduces, and draws people away from God. All that stirs the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this mystery woman is the harlot city." All right, point two is the strategy of the woman. Look at verse 2. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." The strategy of this woman is worldliness. And you remember over in James chapter 4, verse 4, James said, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God?" The sexual immorality and the drunkenness is symbolic of worldliness. And who is subject to worldliness? Every single one of us. Every single one of us are subject to it. Look at verse 15. "And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages.'" In other words, no nation, no class, no generation is safe from the temptations of worldliness. Her clientele include capitalists and communists, presidents and dictators, rich and poor. There is no system of government, no political ideology, no human philosophy that has not been tainted by this woman. Not even the church is safe from her. Listen to what Joel Beakey said again, and if this doesn't shake your innards, nothing will. "We tend to think of the world as being out there or remote from us. We also tend to identify worldliness in terms of outward appearance or conduct, but that is far too simplistic. Worldliness is so much more than smoking, drinking too much, listening to ungodly music, watching sinful movies. Worldliness is an attitude of the heart toward God and our fellow human beings. It includes lovelessness and pride. It includes self-centeredness, bitterness, and indulgence. It is thinking too highly of yourself while ignoring the pain of others. Worldliness is admiring people instead of worshiping God. It is making God small and making people big. Worldliness can get into a church and spoil a Christian. Horatius Bonar says, 'I look for the church, I found it in the world. I look for the world, I found it in the church.'" A.W. Tozer speaks about the effect of worldliness on church attendance. "It is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend a meeting where the only attraction is God." Something else must be offered to entice people to come to church today. Whether music, celebrity guests, movies, special programs for young people, and the like. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not out there. They are right here attacking us as God's children every day. Most of us Christians have persuaded ourselves that worldliness is not really a problem for us. We know how to handle it. We look at situations like what we're seeing here in Revelation 17, and we see the woman's behavior, and we say, man, we don't want any of that. And yet we may be flirting with her in our own way. Verse 6 says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. The woman is responsible for persecution and martyrdom of Christians. Now, that's a horrible thing when it goes on in the church, but let me tell you something that's worse than persecution, and that is when worldliness seeps into the church. That is worse. When Christians are being persecuted, they become more dependent on Christ. When Christians are being persecuted, the world looks at us and they think, wow, these people really mean what they say they believe. Man, they believe that Jesus is of infinite value. They're even willing to die for Him. And the world is shocked by that and moved by that. But when the world sees worldliness in the church, they're not moved by that in a right way. They're moved by that in a wrong way. They realize that what's going on in the church is nothing more than what they've got, and they're repulsed by that. I remember back in 1987, there were three scandals that broke out. Jim Baker and the PTL situation, where he got involved with an adulterous relationship, and then it was found out about all the money that was being misused. And then there was Jimmy Swaggart, who got caught with a prostitute. And there was Oral Roberts, who climbed up in his tower up on the Oral Roberts University and said that he wasn't coming down until several million dollars came into his ministry. And I can remember during that time, right after all that took place, it was almost like the church was stifled. You could almost feel it in the air. It was like the world said, hey, you guys are not for real. Don't come around us. Don't share the gospel with us, because all we see when we look at you in the church is the world. The early church used to say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. And that's true. But this is also true. Worldliness is the destruction of the gospel. Point three, the support of the woman. Look at verses 3-4. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. The woman is seated on the beast. Now the woman represents the worldly culture. The beast is red or scarlet, the color of the dragon. But the beast itself is the secular political system. Now notice where the woman is. She is seated on the beast. I want you to think about a horse and its rider. The horse and the rider, where's the power there? Where's the strength there? The strength and the power is in the horse. But the guidance and the direction is in the rider of the horse. In the United States, what is it that guides and directs our government? It is the culture that guides and directs our government. Why is it that our government has said that abortion is now admissible and that it's a good thing and it's legal in our country? Why did they do that? Because a politically correct culture demanded it. Forget the fact that it's murder. Forget the fact that the baby has rights. The mother wants to not have to deal with this child because it's going to get in the way of her lifestyle, so just go ahead and kill it. Forget the fact that that's just another form of birth control. Why? Why would the government say that's okay? Because the culture demands it. Who gave our government the right to redefine God's definition of marriage? where God says marriage is between a man and a woman, not between a man and a man and a woman and a woman, but between a man and a woman only, the culture. Who gave our courts the right to say okay to no-fault divorce? The culture. Who gives the town council the power to declare that a man can go into a woman's bathroom if he happens to feel like a woman that day? The culture. Folks, the power is in the government. The strength is in the government. But the guidance and the direction is in the culture. Verses 3 and 4, we are told of the glitter, the fancy clothes, the bright colors, the heavy makeup, the expensive jewelry, the showiness of the harlot. That's what harlots do. That's how they allure people and attract people. They dress up, they cover over aging, they do anything to make themselves alluring and exciting. But where does the woman live? The scripture tells us that she lives in the wilderness. What's in the wilderness? In the wilderness, there's desolation. There's boredom. There's barrenness. There's dryness. There's emptiness. The world tempts us with the excitement of alcohol. A young person sees his friends out drinking and says, man, that looks exciting. That looks like fun. And so they get the little buzz and they have the parties and they see all the stuff that's associated with it. And yet, how many of them end up in an absolute addiction with just money thrown away, with relationships absolutely destroyed, and just one heartbreak after another because of the physical, mental, and emotional bondages that are created by it. The world pulls people to extramarital affairs by tempting them, saying, your life is boring. It's not exciting. Just get involved in this affair and everything will be wonderful. And that person does it, and what do they experience? The wilderness. Eugene and I got called out about 10 years ago one evening to a home where this young man had been involved with a female employee at work. Her husband found out about it and called the wife of the man. When we got over there and walked into that house, the wife was just wailing. The children were crying. And the man was laying in the floor in a fetal position, sobbing like a baby. Brothers and sisters, that's Babylon. And that's what we get when we trust Babylon. We trust the world and we get the wilderness. Brothers and sisters, sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. I remember Eugene and I walking out of that house that night. We went to our car, we looked at each other, and we said to each other, this is war. And it is. The wilderness is desolate. No fulfillment, no satisfaction whatsoever. You hunger and thirst after more, but the world cannot satisfy. It promises satisfaction, but it never gives it. In Matthew chapter 4, it was Jesus who was led by the Holy Spirit to go out into the wilderness. And he went out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The devil took him and they went up to a high mountain. They looked out over the mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said, I will give you all these kingdoms if you will just worship me. And Jesus said, no, no. That is Satan's strategy. Once again, let me give you a great quote from Joel Beakey. He said, the woman rides this beast. Beneath this world is a plotting, scheming devil whose only interest is to thwart the purposes of God and ruin the cause of Christ. If you side with the world, you are siding with the devil. If you flirt with this woman, you are putting yourself into the hands of Satan. You are offering yourself to him instead of to Christ. James calls worldliness spiritual adultery. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James is not talking about an occasional brush with the world. None of us can avoid that. But whoever intentionally and deliberately chooses to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. He is saying, as it were, as a believer,
You are promised to another. You are engaged to Christ to be His bride. When you live for the luxuries and vanity of this world rather than for Christ, you are guilty of adultery. Point four is the frailty of the woman, verse 5 and 6, and then verse 15 and 16. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Verse 15 and 16. The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire." You remember how we're studying the book of Revelation? We broke it down into 7 chapter divisions. Each chapter division is a picture of the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Last week, we ended the 5th section. That was chapter 15 and 16. They were the 7 bowl judgments. Last week, we saw the last bowl judgment. And that was something that's going to take place immediately before the second coming of Jesus Christ. That was the great earthquake that hit the earth. Today we're dealing with starting the 6th section. That's chapter 17 through chapter 18. That's what we're looking at today. And we need to understand that this is not something that's just going to take place immediately before Christ returns. What we are seeing today in the mystery of this woman is something that takes place all the way through church history. From the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. John had to deal with this. Apollos had to deal with this. Calvin had to deal with this. Spurgeon had to deal with this. You and I have to deal with this. And the generation that is living before Christ returns, which might be us, will have to deal with it as well. The lesson of the harlot is this: she is not what she appears to be. People are attracted to her and infatuated with her to begin with. But then when they give in to her temptations, they find out right quick that what they thought they were going to get is not what they actually got. They're getting the wilderness, and they will experience just great revulsion and absolute disgust. You remember Amnon, David's son, who was infatuated and lovesick with his half-sister Tamar. And he schemed and he plotted and he made a way to get into her bedroom, and he physically and sexually molested his own half-sister. After he did that, the infatuation, the lovesickness immediately left, and all he felt for this girl was hatred. Listen to what 2 Samuel 13:15 says. "Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up and go away.'" Judas Iscariot's a great example of this. Outwardly, he was a disciple of Christ. Inwardly, he was a worshiper of money. He wanted to get rich through his religion. You know what I think? I think Judas Iscariot is very similar to the prosperity teachers today. The prosperity teachers who say, "Name it and claim what you want," who's just a prosperity gospel, a faith word thing. I think it's very close to what Judas was doing. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver. The money enticed him. It looked good. He thought it would satisfy. That's the great harlot. That's Babylon. It entices and then it destroys. Matthew 27 verses 3 through 5 says, "Then when Judas the betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went out and hanged himself." Judas was a worldly, covetous, and greedy man, and the devil used those traits to destroy him. And he gave in to the culture. He gave in to worldliness. And what did it get him? It got him regret, revulsion, self-hatred, and suicide. The book of Revelation was not written so that you and I could take what's in there and write last days novels. It was not written so that you and I could make bold predictions about the exact date in which Jesus Christ would return. It was written to challenge us. I think with the same challenge that Joshua gave to his people, as Joshua knew that he was getting ready to die, and he looked out over his congregation of people, and he said to them, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The pleasures of this world are temporary. The joy of the Lord is eternal. John is calling us out, brothers and sisters. Will you live for the world, or by the grace of God, will you live by faith? Think of Moses. Moses turned down a life of privilege in order that he might be a servant of God. In Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, it says this, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward." Wow! He was being groomed to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt. Egypt was the most wealthy nation on the face of the earth, and it could have all belonged to him. He said, "No, I'll go and I'll be afflicted with the people of God rather than become the Pharaoh of Egypt." Why would he do that? Because he knew that Egypt was temporary, but heaven is eternal. The only way for us to be safe from the world is to line ourselves up with the Lamb of God. Look at verse 14, and we'll close with this. "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this great passage of Scripture. May we be challenged by it. May we be convicted through it. May we come to love you more as a result of it. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there are those here today that are not sure which city they belong to, they're not sure whether they belong to Jerusalem or whether they belong to Babylon, they're not sure whether they are the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent, they are not sure whether they're in Christ or out of Christ, they're not sure whether they're saved or whether they're lost, I pray, Lord, that that will not be something that they leave with. I pray, Heavenly Father, that even today, right now, that if there is that uncertainty, that those souls would bow their hearts before Christ and cry out to Him for salvation, for mercy, for grace, and trust Him and Him alone as Lord and Savior. We love you today, Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us on the cross. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that regenerates our dead spirit. Thank you for the Heavenly Father that called us from all eternity. We love you and praise you, for it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.